All right, I've been given the high sign. Good morning. My name is Martin Blocky. I'm the associate pastor at the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North Hills here in Pittsburgh. The topic of the morning is apologetics. And I need to warn you ahead of time that I can be a little bit passionate about this subject. So in my speaking, I really pray that you understand that I am operating under the assumption that you are all believers and that I would not speak to an unbeliever as I'm going to speak to you, all right? That doesn't mean I'm going to be mad and mean and nasty to you, but some of my dramaticism might not be used with an unbeliever. I am convinced passionately that our kids are lost to the church because they do not know how to defend the faith. They do not even know if the faith is defendable. It is that proverbial Kierkegaard leap of faith, blind. I want to suggest to you, actually, let me do a quick rabbit. My students here at Blackburn know that I chase rabbits every now and then. How many of you have read anything by R.C. Sproul? Josh McDowell. Now, I want to see the hands on this one. Greg Bahnsen or Cornelius Van Til? Okay. You guys will know where I'm coming from. All right? Within the Christian community, there are a couple of different ways that one can approach the idea of apologetics. There's actually five different schools of thought. I'm going to be dealing today with what is called presuppositional apologetics. Unashamedly. All right. Now, hopefully that's the rabbit, and I'll come back. I am convinced that our kids are lost to the church because they don't know how to defend the faith. They do not even know if it is defendable. And in fact, have fallen prey to so much of the subjectivity that exists in the church. Jesus is asked by the scribes and Pharisees, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, and he changes one word. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength," Deuteronomy. "You shall love the Lord your God." He changes strength to mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says that we are to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Okay? I am persuaded that we need to learn to love God with our minds. Apologetics is at least part of that process. I'm just giving you some background so you know where I'm coming from. I am persuaded of something called the Dominion Mandate. I trust you know what that is. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where God gives five commands. Go out, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, have dominion. That's our mandate. It's a creation mandate. We need to think Christianly to be able to fulfill that, and we need to begin training our kids. Here's the quick rabbit on the political situation today. Why do you think we're in the mess we're in? It's because the church, my passion's going to come out, the church has just totally capitulated to the world. We don't know how to think. And we've got to be teaching our kids to think. Dr. Jack Kinnear teaches at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He's a brilliant Greek scholar. He and I were talking one day, and he said he is convinced that the hope that we have is this. That as, as the public school, I want to be very careful, but again, you're here because you're homeschoolers, so I can say this to you. As the public school kids are doing this, and everything is relative, we should be teaching our kids the absolutes of God, and they will end up here being the people who can think and transform the world. Okay? We're in trouble in our generation, but if we do our job right, hopefully that will happen. That didn't get drawn right. Whatever, you know what I'm trying to say. Okay. I also think that apologetics is an incredible preparation for academia. I taught at the college level. I'll be brutal with you. It was a liberal cesspool. It was the worst experience I've ever had in my life. It was absolutely brutal. I sent my kid to a secular university for a variety of reasons. But I was convinced that Jeremiah was able to deal with the world of ideas because he had taken apologetics, he'd taken logic here, a variety of other things. So what I'm trying to tell you is that your children, Christians, should be the best thinkers. They are the ones that should have the vision, the ability, the work ethic to transform the world. Today, when I start talking, and we're going to start moving really fast here in a second, you need to know up front, I'm coming from a Reformed perspective, a Reformed understanding of the Scriptures, a covenantal understanding of the Scriptures. You'll start seeing that as we go here. The other thing I want you to realize, preparatory to getting into the main outline, is that at its heart, apologetics is evangelism. Okay? At its core, apologetics is evangelism. All right, let's dive in. This is going to happen fairly fast. You have an outline in front of you. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. Apo is a prefix, back or from, logos, word, to give back a word, from which we get a defense. Okay, to respond to the world. Now, Van Til said, apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. Now, what I want you to know when we say apologia, or you give an apology, it is not, gee, I'm sorry, forgive me for having this position. It is a reasoned response. How many of you know in chapter 6 of Ephesians, when we're in the spiritual warfare section? Boy, I'd love to do this demonstration. I get distracted. Four times, I think it is, there is stand. Therefore, by the way, stand. And if you don't get the message, withstand. And just so you don't miss the point, stand. And all of us, I'm going to do it very quickly. Can you come be my, I love it. Use volunteers. Push me. Seriously, push me. Oh, you, come on, push me. Unbelievers aren't that nice. Push me. Okay? Now, no, you're not done yet. Push me. Push me. Am I standing?
Yes.
No. Sorry, I get that's my passion. I don't mean to offend you. Put, now, trust me on this.
Okay.
Push me.
Okay.
Now I'm standing. Apologetics is not sitting there going, oh, gee, I hope he doesn't hit me with a better argument. Oh, my, I hope I can deal with this. You're going to take them and you're going to disarm them. The world has gotten by for far too long with telling us that we're the ones who are unintellectual. Here's where my passion comes out. Let me make a statement that Van Til made and that Greg Bahnsen made, and that is this. It is impossible to even be rational unless you're a Christian. Rationality is impossible for the non-believer. And you get into this and you'll see how true that is. The only worldview that allows for the ability to think is the Christian worldview. All right, we're not apologizing. A worldview, most of you have heard that term. I just need to give you some basics so we can get into the material. A worldview is a network of presuppositions. Now notice this, which are not verified by the procedures of natural science. These assumptions regard reality, which is called metaphysics, knowing, which is called epistemology, and conduct, which is called ethics. And in terms of these propositions or presuppositions, every element of human experience is related and interpreted. And here's the thing, everybody has it. Most unbelievers, even, I hate to say it, the majority of the people who sit in the pew don't realize it. But they have a network of presuppositions by which they interpret the world. And this is the level to which we have to go when we're dealing with the unbeliever. Okay? Let me throw out some other terms. I'm just giving you material that we need to be able to have to work with here. Have you ever heard the philosophical idea of a brute fact? Nobody? No nods? No? Okay, the brute fact is the idea that there can exist some truth that stands alone. It doesn't have reference to other facts. It isn't subject to principles of interpretation. And especially, it's not subject to God. Now, what I need to tell you is that's a term that's nonsense. But you'll hear it, and it'll come back as we talk. There's no such thing as a brute fact. All factual material is interpreted in light of God. God said, God spoke, and it was. He put the meaning into everything that is. Okay, a presupposition is an elementary assumption in one's reasoning or in the process by which opinions are formed. It is not just any assumption in an argument, but a personal commitment that is held at the most basic level of one's network of beliefs. Presuppositions, plural, form a wide-ranging foundational perspective or starting point in terms of which everything else is interpreted and evaluated. As such, presuppositions have the greatest authority in one's thinking, being treated as one's least negotiable beliefs and being granted the highest immunity to revision. That's important to know because everybody you talk to has got them and they are held close. And you start touching those, that's the place where you're going to get the response. Okay? That's the place where repentance takes place. I'll chase a quick rabbit. I'll always tell you when I'm chasing rabbits. What is repentance? Turning around. Okay, so that's a classic definition you hear in the church. I repent. Go the other way, right? Can you go any deeper? Who knows the Greek? Now, I'm not trying to flash knowledge, please. But this is... church needs to know, needs to be educated. You, the people in the pew, it's not just for the pastor. Metanoia. Noia is from nous, which means mind. How will I turn around? Is there some blind force? Is there somebody asking me, is somebody physically turning me when I repent? What has to happen? My mind has to be convinced that this is the wrong direction and go this way. Behind repentance is metanoia, change of mind. That's where the church is so missed it. We need to love the Lord our God with our minds. The way we think determines how we behave. Metanoia, yes, it's turning around, but it has to do with change of mind. So, let's cover a lot of basics, and we get into the Proverbs passage, which is the essence of what we want to do. I want to ask you a question. Look at your sheet of verses that you received. I'm not going to try to read all these. I think I have a category called the condition of the unbeliever. You should have Ephesians 2:1. You should have Romans 1:18-20:32. You should have Psalm 14:1. Romans 3:10-18. Jeremiah 13:23, etc. Scan those as I'm talking, okay? Anybody not have those sheets, by the way? Okay, one right here, Val. Scan those verses. You're dead, Ephesians. Romans 1. This is incredibly important to apologetics. Do you think the person that you're talking to is neutral? No such thing as neutrality. They have presuppositions. They have beliefs. The person who you are talking to who is an unbeliever is doing Romans 1:18. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, don't underestimate that verse. Here I am. I'm looking and something's springing up out of the ground. It's a plant, and it shows me life. It shows me design. It shows me beauty. It shows me the mind of God. I can't stand it. I've got to suppress it. Because if I admit that that comes from God, I now have to deal with who I am and who He is. So I've got to get rid of it. I've got to suppress it. It's a forceful word. Do not think for a second that the person you're talking to or that is challenging you is not doing that. If you go on through that passage, you'll discover there's no such thing as an atheist. There is no agnostic on the face of the earth, because it says the things that made me known about God are plain to them, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You know that as a Christian. You don't need to play the game, oh gee, I better reason you into the kingdom. I'll appeal to your mind. I'll try to prove to you that scriptures are inspired. I'll try to prove to you that you're a God. Nonsense. They already know. Proclaim the word to them. Okay? My point is, the condition of the unbeliever is fallen. Totally. Absolutely. They are spitting in the face of God. There is none, Romans 3, who seeks God. No, not one. Don't buy into the modern church thing. Seeker-sensitive services. Hogwash. There's no one who seeks God. We're all sinners spitting in His face. That's the person you're talking to. That doesn't mean you're going to talk. I'm talking passionately to you because you're brothers and sisters in the Lord. I never say it that way to them. I'm going to come alongside them. Plenty of verses that talk about dealing in gentleness, able to teach. We want to be able to do that. That's what I'm hoping to start you on the process of. So the point is total depravity. The fall affected our minds and the way that we think. Never forget that. Psalm 14:1, I just need to give this to you. If I use the term fool today, I am not being crass. The Bible defines the fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the people you're talking to. They're fools. That's what the scripture says. That's not me. They're fools. The person who says there is no God is a fool because the truth is springing up and they're suppressing it. They're not intellectual. At the risk of being redundant, they're fools. Okay. The impact of the fall on our minds. What's the process of salvation? I have to give this to you. This is reform stuff, but it leads us to where we want to go today. The process of salvation. John 6:44. Words of Jesus. No man comes to the Father, right? Unless the Father, what? Draws him? Terrible translation. Drags him. Compels him by superior force against his will. Look at the supporting verses right below that. I'm sure it's got to be on your sheet. John 21:6-11 and Acts 6:19. There it is. That's what I was looking for. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. What word do you suppose is the same as in John 6:44? Dragged them to the authorities. Okay, this is a visual. I'm Paul, or I'm Silas. Oh, what fun! Let's go get beat up! No, come on. They were compelled against their will. How about the verse before that? Again, words of Jesus. Or the account of Jesus after the resurrection. They're out fishing. What are they doing with the fish? They're dragging them into the boat. How many fish were in that net? So many that it was busting. Do you think these guys were just going, boom, they're in the boat? That's not the picture of the scriptures, is it? They were compelling that bunch of fish against gravity to get into the boat. That's the word. People are not jumping into the kingdom. They are pneumatically fallen. Their minds are set against God. Okay, so where does that leave you? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by your superior reasoning ability, although we certainly are going to use reason. Faith does not come because you're nice, although that is certainly advocated. Okay, But your witness does not depend upon you. As soon as you think that, you're missing the boat and you're going to get creamed intellectually. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Okay, Romans 15:14. If you follow there, Paul is writing to them, I'm convinced you are full of goodness and are able to admonish. I forget what translation I gave you. The Greek is nousetheteo, to put in mind, right? Nous, mind. I'm convinced, Paul says, writing to the believers at Rome, and so I say to you, with the words of Paul, I am convinced all of you are competent to put in mind. You need to know that. Is it because you're brilliant and have got every answer? I sure don't. No. It's because of your tools, which we're going to get to here in just a second. But let me make sure we're going to go over these quickly. 1 Timothy 3:2-3, 2 Timothy 2:24, 1 Peter 3:15. Notice in all of those verses, the exhortation is to be able to teach, or the elder is to be gentle, right? Now, there's a time where the elder needs to be strong. Titus talks about stuffing the gag like a horse, literally putting a gag into the people who are teaching false doctrine. But that's it within the church. When we're dealing with the outsiders, the unbelievers, we want to be gentle, able to teach. Now, some are elders, yes, but that's the goal and aspiration of everybody in the church in terms of character. Okay? Now, I'm not opening it up willy-nilly to anyone. The office, I think, is clear. This is too much of a rabbit. The husband of one wife is to be an elder. But the point is, those character traits are something we're all shooting for. So this is you. Able to teach, gentle. All right? Here we go. Your tools. I want you to get this loud and clear. 2 Corinthians 10:5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not worldly, but are what? Powerful to the pulling down of what? Strongholds. Anybody know what that word means? Val does. Right? I hope you do. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. Make the connection. Mind. We've been talking a lot about that. To the pulling down of strongholds, destroying strongholds. Stronghold is a thought pattern. Exactly. Communism, it's a stronghold. Feminism, that's a stronghold. Secularism, that's a stronghold. Any ism, it's a stronghold. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of perceiving the world. It's a set of basic presuppositions by which all of reality is interpreted. The weapons of your warfare are not carnal. They're powerful to pull that down. What's your weapon? Well, you know these verses. Hebrews 4, Ephesians 6, Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Professor, dear, gentle professor at seminary used to say, well, if it's sharper, stick it in. Use it. Use it. I'd like to tell you, another rabbit. Wonderful older woman who's in our congregation now. God, by his grace, used me to bring her to faith. I spent 2 years going over to her house. I won't give you the whole story. Lots of questions, lots of hurt. But every question she asked, I was going, yeah, that's really tough. I can see, yeah, that would hurt. Gentle, coming alongside. Let's see what the word has to say about that. Did she believe the word at that point? No. But every time I led her to the word, I was sticking it in. And after a period of time, she starts saying things like, wow, pretty amazing. This is really consistent. She had thought herself to be wise and et cetera. Oh, wow, how about that? And God used it to bring her to faith. Not me, his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Okay? So you are armed with the most powerful weapon that is possible. Here's the challenge for you. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the word of God is powerful? Most Christians don't. We think we have to come back to our intellects. I'm going to reason with you, Mr. Unbeliever. And I'm going to show you why it's scientifically plausible that the earth was created in 6 days. Any of you know answers in Genesis stuff? I mean, come on, the evidence. Here's classic presuppositions. Illustrate, evolutionist. I assume that natural processes have always occurred at the same rate over time. Notice, I assume that. They cannot prove it. They weren't there 5,000 years ago. They weren't there 6,000 years ago. They have no allowance for a God who is outside the box who might intervene. And so they interpret all the evidence in light of that assumption. Everything happens slowly, gradually. It's a geographic, Charles Lyell, I think is the guy's name, back in the 1800s, around Darwin's time. Okay? That idea of the continuous, slow, always the same patterns. Pardon? Yeah, he influenced Darwin, exactly. Over here you have the Christian who says, no, wait a minute. What's the matter with a global flood? What's the matter with a God who created everything, who's able to intervene inside the box? And by the way, I'm giving you a metaphysical assumption here. They're saying all that exists is the physical world. So we have to interpret the world in terms of all that exists. Over here we say, no, wait a minute. There's a God. He can intervene in what he created. And so we look at the evidence. We go, that fits a flood beautifully. Australia, sand plains. This wasn't on my notes, but hey, I'll give it to you. Sand plains in Australia, huge area. They're at these angular formations. Well, if it was done over time, it would be a different angle. It just so happens that those angles fit water, evidence of the flood. But the unbeliever does what? Suppresses the truth because of their presuppositions by which they interpret the evidence. Do you see that? Okay, so the most important thing, I hope, of the day, and then we're going to do an illustration. How long do I have, Val? 12:20, right? Life is good. We're doing great. Okay. That's great. We're going to be able to do the illustration. Turn to Proverbs, if you've got a Bible, or just on this page. Proverbs 20, which is it, 26, verses 4 and 5. Fascinating couple of verses. Do not answer a fool. What's a fool? Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Do not answer the fool, the one who says there is no God, according to his folly, lest you become like him. Okay? Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now wait a minute. I thought you just told me not to answer him according to his folly, and now you're telling me to answer him according to his folly? What's going on? Hebrew poetry, couplets, right? Contrasting thoughts. There's parallelism in Hebrew poetry all the time in the wisdom literature. It can be similar, it can be contrasting, or it can be additive. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. In light of our discussion of worldviews, presuppositions, etc., don't go to him on his intellectual ground, his folly, which is saying there is no God, basic presupposition about what? Metaphysics. There is no God. That's an interpretation of reality. That he's presuming, dare I say that he has the arrogance to claim? And we're just going to let that go and challenge. We're going to go there and we're going to say, oh, yeah, you're right. Well, I'll assume with you that there's no God. And I'll try to play on your intellectual turf, your set of presuppositions, and I'll try to figure out how to make your system work so that I can convince you that really my system's right. Is that stupid or what? Because what ends up happening is I go to his terms and I can't do it. Because what? I've chucked all my power, the Word of God. Because I go to him and I say, well, the Bible says, and he goes, you can't use that. That's what we're talking about. You got to prove to me that the Bible is even a valid source. Well, sorry. No, you don't. You assume it. But he's saying, no, you got to leave it at the door. I just chucked God's power. And I'm thinking in myself, hey, I'm brilliant. I'm going to be able to convince this guy. Is that arrogant or what? And all of a sudden, as I try to reason with him, I become like him. That doesn't work. So the scriptures say, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. This is a warning to you. Do not go to the unbeliever's intellectual turf. Ever. Never. That's where our kids get killed in academia. The supposedly wise professor gets up and he starts spouting stuff that contradicts the faith. And our kids go, oh my, I can't prove that wrong. He's the expert in that area. No, we got to teach our kids to go to the heart of what that guy is saying and say, what is he assuming to have to make? What does he have to assume to be able to make that statement? Because he is assuming. We have to teach our kids to go to the heart of all these intellectual ideas, find the presuppositions, and then blow them out of the water, which honestly is not that hard. It seems like it is, but it's not that hard. It's actually quite simple. Let's just try one. Probably you guys know this and have heard this, so I'm using it because it's familiar. Did you know there's no such thing as absolute truth? Refute me with one question. Thank you. I just made an absolute truth claim to her. I'm self-contradictory. It's not that hard. It's just not that hard. Okay. The second part of the verse. Don't answer him according to his folly. Don't go to his intellectual ground. Don't make his assumptions because you're going to get destroyed. You're going to become like him. What's the opposite? Answer him according to his folly. But now the reason's totally different. Lest he become wise in his own eyes. How many smirking intellectual college professors have you met? I'm sorry, I was one. I know a lot of nice ones too, and I probably there's some in here. You're nice guys, I'm sure. But I can tell you a story. Education class. Indiana University. I'm only 19. Forgive me. I was a dumb fool. No, I was a dumb idiot. I wasn't a fool. I believed in God. I turned in my papers, and the first one I got back, big. I'm not kidding. Big. F. This is beyond the realm of rational thought. If I only knew what I know now, I would love to take that professor on. But that's the attitude. Oh, Bible, that's beyond the realm of rational thought. And we go, oh, gee, I don't know how to answer that. Sorry, Mr. Professor, you can't even have rationality unless you assume my position. Which is another discussion and could be proven to you, but I'm just going to let it go undefended right now. So we go over here. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes. Isn't that the arrogant professor I'm portraying? I don't want to stereotype, and I don't want to create a straw man. Okay, but I'm just trying to give a sample. You've seen people like this. You are aware of people like this who really think they know. And they become pretty doggone arrogant about it. Okay, well, I'm going to go to his ground, and I'm going to show him, no, sir, you're in actuality a blooming idiot. Gently. I'm saying it to you strongly because I'm trying to encourage you. I would never say that to them. I hope you understand that. Okay? But part of what the passion that you're hearing is I am so fed up, as I said at the start, with the church not being able to do that work. We'll give people the four spiritual laws. God's got a wonderful plan for your life. It's bad theology to begin with. No, he's not. He hates you and he's got an awful plan for your life. If you really want the truth. And we have all these schlocky evangelistic methods instead of going to these people and saying, look, Christianity is the only thing that holds water. Repent. That's what the apostles did. Do you ever see them in the book of Acts doing anything other than saying, I'm calling you to bow to him, which means you need to change your mind. You need to change the way you think. That's why the gospel is so offensive. And we've capitulated. Love to have another Van Til quote, but it's at the bottom of my emails. It talks about the church will have to return to a, this is my paraphrase, a serious ability to defend and study the truth and give up on its kind of piecemeal evangelistic methods in order to ever recover its power. So the point is, we go to their intellectual ground and we take them to the logical conclusions of their position. We destroy them at the presuppositional level so that they don't become wise in their own eyes. Now, is that just so that I can smugly go, I'm smarter than you are? No. No. May it never be. You're going there so that you can... Francis Schaeffer, how many people read any Francis Schaeffer? He talks about blowing the roof off. Remember that phrase, any of you? The idea is you so totally destroy their intellectual basis that they don't know where to go. Now you've got them at a point where they need the gospel. Remember, apologetics is evangelism. You're not going there just to smugly prove I'm smarter than you are. You're going there to show them the hopelessness of their position because you love them, because Christ has called you to do that. I mean, just think about the assumptions that people make. Abortion debate. What lies at the heart of the abortion debate in terms of metaphysics? Put you on the spot right now. What lies at the heart of the abortion debate in terms of metaphysics? Metaphysics is? It assumes there is no God. What else does it assume? That a baby is not human. Metaphysics, the nature of reality? Okay, now we're into an ethical portion of a worldview. Okay? Now I lost my train of thought. Where was I right before the abortion debate? Trigger me back on. Oh, yeah. What happens if we allow them? If I don't love that woman enough to challenge her at the level of her basic assumptions about reality and about ethics, what do? I let her destroy herself. I mean, the medical research is overwhelming about the psychological damage that is done to a woman when they've gone through an abortion. I mean, come on. Let's be faithful to our biblical convictions. It's murder. That guilt is resting on her shoulders, whether or not she wants to admit it or not. It's there. Now, if anybody's had an abortion in here, talk to me afterwards. There is forgiveness in Christ, okay? You need to know that. I've just made a very strong statement. It's very important that I put that part in there. But you see, at the heart of her position were presuppositions about the nature of reality, and when we allow them to make those assumptions, they destroy themselves. Why am I pointing that way? I should be pointing this way, right? This is the side where we're going to the fool, answering them on their terms so they don't become wise. It's because we want to bring them to repentance. Okay? Evangelism. But it's not mamby-pamby stuff. It's hard work, and it does involve confrontation. People do not like it when you challenge their core beliefs. Okay? All right, I need... Val, this is you now, but you don't need to do anything at this point. I need two volunteers to come on up. It's safe, it really is. All right, come on up. Now, I'm going to explain to everybody what I'm giving to them. And just here. Got these various parts. I'll give you yours in just a second. I want you to be looking at this and examining it. I'm going to hold it up just so you can all see. Little plastic piece. Okay, I know you can't see all the details of it. That's yours. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but I assume you know. This is part of the process. There's four of those. Okay? We're going to give them a couple minutes to think. What I want you to do is tell me what you hold in your hands. I want you to make as many observations, true observations about this. The unbeliever, and by the way, in our example here, can you play unbelievers for me right now? This is a setup. Val is my token believer here, okay, in this illustration. I prepped her ahead of time so nobody feels that. Okay, now, you know ahead of time that there's some point to this. Remember, anybody here could be sitting in your shoes, okay? I don't expect you to get everything there is to get, okay? But what I want you to do is I want you to look at these things that I've given you, and I want you to make as many observations and statements about what you think this is, even simple things like observing color, observing content of material, observing labeling, observing whatever. See if you can figure out what it is, okay? See if you can tell me as much as you can about purpose and design and et cetera about this particular device, okay, or thing that you hold in your hands. Okay, now we got to give them a minute to think here, so we get to all be quiet or we can talk quietly. How are you, John? Sure, you can. Please be gentle. Absolutely, good. I want you to notice what they're doing. They're unbelievers. They're using their minds, aren't they? They're going to try to figure some things out about this. When I talk about presuppositionalism, I am not saying that the unbeliever can't think. Rather, I'm saying they can't give a reason why they can think. I can. They're created in the image of God. They hold his image. Therefore, they're rational beings. Therefore, they have the ability to think. But there's a limitation to their thinking. It's fallen, right? We've talked about that. They're not going to be able to come up with everything. I'm trying to prep them that ahead of time. Wow, this is great. Okay, ready for some interpretive work here? All right, tell me everything. You can go back and forth, or I can just go all you and all you. Go ahead. Tell me everything you want about this device.
Well, okay. It says Pneumo Pro, so something to do with air, possibly. A little, the propeller things on there. Maybe some sort of, well, I guess it would be some sort of weather measuring thing or air measuring thing. There's also these kind of gasket things like there, so that it probably fits into something else that we have.
He's had really good observations, folks. Go ahead. Okay, I'm not trying to cut you off. I want you to notice something. This is important. Okay. Notice where this is. Notice where this is. Okay, any other observations you want to make, or should I turn it over to her? Blue and yellow? Okay, good, 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 good. What other observations would you like to make?
Sorry.
You thief, you.
These do rotate.
Mm-hmm.
I'm assuming this is how you put it together.
Did you notice that word? Why do you assume that?
Well, because it fit, but maybe there's another.
Because it fit. Oh, my, you mean there might be design to this? Oh, okay. Go ahead.
It looks, yeah, I was looking at the fact there was a pneumatic or something pro.
Pneumo Pro. He caught the pneumo part.
Pro, which means there might be like an amateur version too.
It is third generation design.
But it looks like it's not very sturdy, so it could be a toy.
Why do you want? Ooh! Did you catch that? Oh, this is wonderful. I love you. She said it's not very sturdy. Ouch! That hurts. No, that's okay. I want you to say these things.
Okay.
It's actually helpful to me. And then as a result of that, you said what?
It could be like a toy.
It could be like a toy. So in her mind, in her thinking, there's an assumption or a correlation between lack of sturdiness and toy. Did you catch that? It's how she's perceiving reality. In her mind, assumption, lack of sturdiness, toy. Okay, keep going. Anything else you guys want to add?
No, this looks like a stop or something.
Okay, interesting. There's a flat part up on top, okay. Favor. I promise I'll give it back to you. I just need it for the next part. Okay? Anybody else want to make any observations? Except for Val. And except for you. Because you've used it. Thank you. Make sure I pay him back. If not, by next year, I'll owe him $1,492 at the 104% interest that he's charging me. It's a penny. Okay. Yeah, there you go. There you go. Anybody else? I know you can't see it closely. Okay. Val, thank you very much. Val? Do you mind if I use Rachel? Rachel, will you come on forward? Thank you. Have a seat. Notice in all of this, I'm going to suggest to you they have made true observations. The unbeliever has the ability to see things that actually are, but you're about to find out, because of their network of presuppositions and their lack of knowledge, they were unable to make the fully correct observations. I hope you understand the parallel is... Is there a lightning arrest around this church? Because I don't want to get smitten when I say this. Bolt of lightning. In this analogy, go with me. I'm the creator. Okay, this happens to be something that, actually, I'm not the creator. My wife is the creator. But in terms of our example, just pretend I am. Okay? My wife is a creator. She is God in our analogy. I'm taking her place for a moment. You are the unbelievers. She is the believer. Will you please, and by all means, fix whatever you need to fix. She happens to study with my wife. I will not give you what she studies. That's right. Wrong direction, wrong side with the propellers, both of them. She knows something that they didn't. Can you tell me about the shape of this? What's it supposed to simulate? A flute head joint. Okay? Now your observation comes in with the little grommets. Can you give me a little more about what they might be for? To fit into the flute. Uh-huh. Okay. Now, talk to me about this device and tell me about it.
You blow through this part right here.
Which is what?
Which is the mouthpiece.
Or thing. The embouchure plate, right?
Yeah. And then it goes down the hole, and it blows the fans. And it's supposed to help with your embouchure for playing the flute.
And so what's the deal with the four of them? What does that do?
It's to help get your air down instead of up, which makes a bad sound.
That's for a beginning sound. Is there any uses when it's up above? Rachel's just begun, so she might not know the answer to this.
Higher notes?
Yeah, exactly, to help you change octaves, okay? And there's a whole host of different functions that you'll learn about this, okay? Do you know anything else about this device?
It fits in the flute.
Very good, very good. Okay, and do you know what the meaning of the it's called the Pneumopro, do you know what that means? You might not. Okay. How many of you Latin scholars in here, anybody? Pro, to confirm, or Greek, before? To confirm the air before? Before they pick up their flute, their head joint, they're learning how to blow appropriately? It's an instructional tool. That's okay. I'm having fun with that. Thank you. Thank you very much, Rachel. Val? Can you tell me anything else about this? Tell me about purposes in terms of sales. I prepped her ahead of time, and I'm dangerous on this. Do you see how much more knowledge there was about this device than you guys were able to know coming in with your limited knowledge of it, okay? And do you notice how they brought in assumptions? They were using their minds. Okay, grommets, I assume that that means has some sort of purpose about holding it in. Okay, they got the idea of wind, you know, etc. But they didn't make the tide a flute. They didn't know anything about Kathy that way. They don't know purposes in terms of instruction. They don't know purposes in terms of its larger goal and etc. You see, the Christian dominion mandate is thinking God's thoughts after him and has the ability to rightly interpret reality. The unbeliever can come up with a cure for pneumonia or whatever, but they're doing it because their image of God and because God has put us in an orderly world and they can figure certain things out. But they don't have the full picture. They aren't able to put it into a total network to be able to interpret reality rightly. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm getting stares. So the point of this little illustration was just simply to note that the unbeliever... Here's your penny back. The unbeliever can see things, can observe some facts, but because they have rejected the very one who has put the interpretation of the facts into place, they can never know fully or completely. Okay? That makes sense? Okay. Now, I have to make a choice at this point. And I think... How many of you got a chance to read the Doug Wilson article that was handed out to you? Did you get all the way through it or not? Okay. Then I think what I'm going to do at this point is try to close up with a couple of things and not discuss that article and give you some time for some feedback and some discussion. What I'm trying to say to you, not only personally, but as you train your children, is that the most important thing that you can do is to teach them to think biblically. To develop that network of assumptions that are uniquely Christian. For example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. The scripture does not bother taking the time to say, let me prove to you that God exists. In the beginning, God. Assumption. Unproven. Statement of fact. Why would you, who proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, sovereign despot over the entire universe, why would you allow yourself or another person to say, God, and this is what it is, it's really cheeky, you've got to prove yourself to me. Do you see how audacious that is? That is assuming that a mere human, a mere created being, has the ability to interpret all facts in all of creation and has the absolute handle on all that is true, all is right, and all that is just, and be able to say, okay, God, you meet my standard. That is despicable arrogance. And you cannot let that go. You start with the assumption, like the scriptures, in the beginning, God. It does not need to be defended. Romans 1, we've been over that. The unbeliever is suppressing that truth. That's what the fool is. So why do you go to that ground? You start there. You don't give it up. You proclaim it. Because that's the word, and that's the tool, that's the powerful tool that God has given you to change minds, to bring metanoia. Okay? Measuring success. We live in America where we judge things by numbers. Look at my holster. I got 6 converted this year. Carve those notches out. I succeeded. That's pretty arrogant, too. Because if we really believe the scriptures, it's God who converts. He brings us into the process and gives us the dignity of co-laboring with him. But it's not our work. Success is not measured by results, by the number of people you convince. Success is measured by your faithfulness to the word and to God. Noah preached how many years while he built that ark? It's like 500. It was a long time building, okay? How many converts? Was Noah successful? Yes. He remained faithful to proclaim the word as it was. To expose the fool in their folly is glorifying to God. It is showing the world the truth of his word. It is defending the faith. It brings glory to him, even if they don't come. Van Til and Bonson simply say it's shutting the mouth of the fool. And that's glorifying to God. Now, of course, God in his grace gives us the privilege of being part of his work. And I think, O ye of little faith, and I'm pointing one at you, and how many are back at me? 3. O ye of little faith, all of us, to think that the tools that we have been given aren't going to be effectual and that, oh, they're never going to come to faith. No, we've just never bothered trying. We've never bothered doing it. We've never bothered equipping ourselves. Okay? I'm convinced. I've seen it. I tell you another story of an investigative Bible study with a man that, I tell you, the first time I met him, nice guy. Wasn't pugnacious. But he thought I was the biggest blooming idiot on the face of the earth. But we were investigating the Bible. So I did what I told you I did with this other woman. That's a great objection. Let's see what the scriptures have to say. You know, 4 years later, I'm not convinced that this man is in the kingdom yet. But if he ain't in the kingdom, God's got him tottering at the edge. See, he doesn't talk about you and me. He talks about us now. He talks about, these scriptures are just amazing. They're so consistent. I've seen an incredible transformation in his thinking. Have I done anything? No. No, I've just pointed him to the word and let the word work. I've just stuck with my presuppositions. Challenged his. We don't give up on the tools that we've been given because they're powerful to pull down strongholds. So, as I close, you'll see that there's some resources on the bottom. If none of you, or if some of you want to really go farther, I'm going to commend to you several books. This is by Greg Bonson. It's called Always Ready. This is kind of Bonson's distillation of Cornelius Van Til's presuppositional apologetics. There's the old expression, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Van Til was Dutch, and he was thick and hard to read. And Bonson makes him a lot simpler. There is a wonderful little book by Doug Wilson. You'll know the name from classical education circles, called Persuasions, which is an outworking of this. They are admittedly manufactured encounters between the preacher. He's going to the heavenly city. It's an allegory. And he meets people on the road who are going to the abyss, and he talks to them. And each of the characters in here has a different set of presuppositions, and you'll see how presuppositionalism works its way out. Your conversation will not be the same as this. You need to know that. And yes, it's manufactured, but the principles are really helpful. Okay? Now, I need to tell you something in great sobriety. I've just commended to you a book by Doug Wilson. Okay? I'm about to make myself potentially unpopular with some of you. Doug Wilson currently is not a man you can trust in terms of being orthodox. early on, he was. He finds himself at the part, at the center of what's called the justification controversy. Okay? Part of what's called the New Perspectives on Paul, N.T. Wright. It's a return to Rome. You need to know that. I am not commending his current writings. I'm commending his old stuff. I'm commending this book only at this point. Okay? That's for your spiritual health. Pushing the Antithesis. This is a book I came across a year and a half ago and was intrigued by, and is what I'm using currently to teach apologetics here at Blackburn. Jury's out in terms of my final evaluation on it, but I like it because it's it has a set of questions, and then it has a set of kind of practical exercises in it, whereas the other Bonson is just straightforward kind of theory, if you will, or the ideas that lie behind it. This gives some ability to work things out, and that's a nice thing. Maybe you could use it at home. Finally, R.C. Sproul Jr., okay? He's his father's son, okay? If you know about R.C. Sproul, he's an evidentialist. He's a classical apologist, okay? R.C. Sproul has been used mightily by God. God used him in my life. But he's not a presuppositionalist, R.C., his father. This book, where he pretends to be his father, I think he actually ends up being a presuppositionalist. I've got notes all over it going, you're just making assumptions here. You're doing the same thing. I recommend this to you not because I'm fully in favor of R.C. Sproul and, you know, and trying to endorse that kind of apologetic method, but because he deals with different isms, strongholds, and he defeats them. And it will give you some breadth of knowledge to begin saying, what are those assumptions that are coming against me? This is part of how you educate yourself, so that you can look at people's positions and see what the assumptions are. So it's a useful book, and I do commend it to you. All right, I notice I've gone over time, so